In the first century, in the province of Judea, Palestine, the central city for Jewish life was the city of Jerusalem. The central city of official Roman life was about 55 miles to the northwest on the coast, the city called Caesarea Maritima. Caesarea was the location of the official residence and the tribunal of Antonius Felix, the governor of the Roman province of Judea. It made sense for the Roman capital to be on the coast because the governor Felix reported to the Caesar in Rome, and he could be recalled by ship across the Mediterranean. Felix had a staff of about 200 people there in Caesarea, primarily military personnel. And as our story continues today, the Apostle Paul, for his own safekeeping, has been transported from Jerusalem to Caesarea, where he now stands on trial before Felix. Follow along as I read Acts 24. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple, without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, that is, Paul should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he, Paul, reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is our privilege to be gathered together this morning to worship you. Help us now as we consider this portion of your word. Help us to be good hearers. Shape us and our hearts. May we be different for having attended to your word this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In the 1990s, a famous movie director was accused, even by mainstream media, of being guilty of some of the most salacious sorts of activities. And in an interview with Time magazine, he defended himself by saying, "The heart wants what it wants." What does God, through our text this morning, Acts 24, have to say about this idea that the heart wants what it wants? We'll consider the passage under two headings. First of all, point, and secondly, counterpoint. So we begin with point. As the legal proceeding begins, the Jewish leadership's lawyer, Tertullus, lauds the governor with conventional flattery. His first accusation against Paul is tuned for Roman ears. "This man is a plague who stirs up riots." One of the essential pieces of the job description of a Roman governor was to keep the peace, to suppress uprisings. Additionally, Tertullus says, "This accused man is the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." This too is meant for Roman ears. Radical outlier groups were always a problem to the Romans. You didn't want to let them conspire together and stir up trouble. Finally, Tertullus, the lawyer, knows that Felix knows that central to law and order in Jerusalem is what goes on in the temple grounds. It's not just by chance that the Roman Tower of Antonia overlooks the temple grounds. And so he says, this man, Paul, was attempting to profane the Jewish temple grounds. And you know what that means. He closes by saying, you could question him yourself. And you'll see that all this is true. And at that point, the rest of the delegation from Jerusalem cries out in agreement, providing corroborating eyewitnesses. So three essential accusations. He's a threat to law and order because he's stirred up riots. He's the leader of a dangerous outlier sect. And he's been a threat at the most sensitive of locations, the Jerusalem temple. Paul will address each of these points. He also begins his statement with conventional praise for the governor, perhaps a little more honest, a little less flattery. He begins by pointing out that from his arrival in Jerusalem until his arrest, there were only 12 days. That's not much time to organize a revolution. And it's also a short enough time that you could investigate what went on day by day by day there in Jerusalem. Paul points out that twice over, he points out, once in verse 12, once in verse 18, I did not start a riot. In verse 18, he notes that he entered the temple courts having gone through, he doesn't spell out the details, but having gone through a ceremony, and he would have accepted this as a part of Jewish culture, a ceremony so that he is ritually clean, ceremonially pure to be able to enter the temple grounds. He's directly contradicting their charge that he was trying to defile the temple grounds. And as to the charge that he's the leader of a dangerous outlying sect, he points out in a number of ways that this so-called sect of his believes many of the exact same things that the Jewish leaders believe. He too worships the God of our fathers and believes in the Hebrew scriptures and in the general resurrection of the dead at the end of time to judgment, as, for example, Daniel chapter 12 teaches. Now, in verse 21, he is alluding also to Christ's resurrection, and that is the thing that really got people riled up at his trial in Jerusalem. But he's subtly making the point through all of this that the accusations against him have nothing to do with Roman law. These are issues of Jewish belief, something that the Romans would normally allow to play out as long as it didn't threaten Roman law. You'll notice in verse 21 that once again, Paul is always looking for an opportunity to bring up the resurrection of Jesus. Paul closes by putting the onus back on his accusers. The Jews from Asia who had started all this in Jerusalem, their accusation, false accusation, was that he had brought Gentiles into the temple courts. And that has now been dropped. Why has it been dropped? And so Paul says, where are those guys? Where are their accusations? And in the beginning of verse 20, let these men tell you what went on at their hearing in the Sanhedrin. What did they have against me there? Because there was nothing there, nothing that could stick. So Felix has now heard from both sides. He has three options. He can rule for the accusers, he can rule in favor of the defendant, or he can delay, and he chooses that third option. However, is there any clue as to what Felix thinks about all of this? And there actually is a clue, right? It says that he has, verse 22, a rather accurate knowledge of the way. What that probably means is that he had gotten to know some Jewish Christians, perhaps there in Caesarea, at the seat of his rule. And he had perhaps found them to be peaceable people, not a threat, not strange, rebellious sorts of people threatening Roman rule. And then in verse 23, we're told that he gives Paul a certain amount of liberty within Paul's imprisonment. Roman prisons in that day were not like prisons in our day. You needed people to come in and bring you food and clothing and attend to your needs. And Felix generously allows for that. So there's a sense in which Felix seems to know that Paul is innocent here. Now, before we go any farther, I want to return a little more closely to verses 14, 15, and 16. Some of what Paul says in this speech is defensive, responding to the accusations. But some of what Paul says, especially in these middle verses, is, you might say, going on the offense, making a positive case for himself. Now, you read the first line of verse 14, and you might wonder for a moment, but this I confess to you. Oh, is he going to confess guilt to Felix? No, he's going to confess his faith to Felix. Paul says, I want you to understand who I am. Let me be vulnerable with you. I am a worshiper. I am a believer. I'm someone who believes that I can have confident hope in the future. There will be divine intervention that makes a difference. And therefore, I attempt to be a person of a clean conscience. I am a worshiper of the Father, the God of Isaac and Jacob and Abraham. I am a believer in, when he says, the law and the prophets, the whole Hebrew scriptures. I've mentioned already that a favorite theme of his is Christ's resurrection. But he brings up in a different way the general theme of resurrection in verse 15. And here he's speaking about the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Ultimately, what he means is at Christ's second coming. When I say point and counterpoint, the point is what we find in verses 15 and 16. It's the climax of Paul's confession of faith. The point is, Paul says, I always take pains to have a clear conscience. I work hard so that every night I can go to bed and not have regrets about the day. And I work at this both in how I relate to God and how I relate to people. Paul is saying, I'm always asking myself, am I reverent and obedient toward God? Am I kind, just, honest, upright, decent in the way I treat other people? This matters to me. And we might say, Paul, why? Why does this matter so much to you that you should have a clean conscience? And Paul would say, because I'm accountable for how I live my life before God. And there is coming a great day of accountability. And I will have to answer in person to my God. I don't want to have regrets on that day. If you live in the city of Syracuse, you're probably aware that sometime late last year, new speed limit signs went up near schools, paired with cameras. And so if you violate the speed limit in some of these school zones, there's something of an automated system, and a ticket and a fee shows up in your mailbox. And they say that it's actually changed human behavior in the city of Syracuse, that people don't want to pay those fines. And there's something like that going on here, that Paul says, I'm going to be accountable, and it makes me want to change my behavior. It's not just, though, an impersonal transaction. Paul knows the God of our fathers and Jesus Christ, who will be the judge at the final day. The writer of Hebrews speaks similarly, that we are to worship with reverence and awe because our God is a consuming fire. That sort of reverence for the holiness of God is not just an impersonal, I don't want to trip the camera. Right? It's, I want to honor the God before whom I live my life. And so I pay attention to how I live. And Luke, by the inspiration of the Spirit, is giving to us, ultimately God is giving us Paul as a model for ourselves. We ought to think about how we live our lives because God will hold us accountable. Paul says elsewhere, this is 2 Corinthians 5:9, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, for the non-believer, that day of accountability is the difference between heaven and hell. For the believer, the difference is between levels of rewards in the new heavens and the new earth. At the same time, the stakes are not necessarily lower. Because if one says, I'm a believer in Jesus, I've trusted Jesus, he's my get out of hell free card, and now I can live my life any way I want, well, there's a question then, do you actually believe in Jesus? Are you actually a follower of Christ? This is not contradictory to our communion meditation. Our communion meditation is making the point that nothing we do can bring us into a relationship with God. That's by grace. But if we truly have a relationship with God, that makes a difference in how we live the rest of our lives. How about you? Are there places where you compromise morally, ethically, how you treat the people closest to you? And what do you think in terms of your own conduct of life and appearing before the Lord and having him raise that with you. What about this? What about that on the last day? Let's turn then from point to counterpoint. When we get to, in our text, verse 24, Tertullus and Ananias and their company have returned to Jerusalem. A few days later, Felix, the governor, says to one of his attendants, "Get that prisoner Paul. Bring him. I want to have a conversation with him." So Felix and his wife Drusilla sit down with Paul. What do you think Paul wants to talk about? Right? His calling on the road to Damascus was, the Lord said to Ananias, the one to whom, it's a different Ananias, the one to whom Paul went in Acts chapter 9, he says, "Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name to the Gentiles, to kings, to Jews, and so on." And so Paul has the opportunity now to carry Christ's name to Felix and Drusilla. The overarching theme of the conversation, the sort of umbrella theme, is faith in Christ, but there's subtopics. And there's three of them: righteousness and self-control and the final judgment. You know how often when Jesus or Paul speak to a non-believer, they often start by trying to find a point of contact. Jesus speaks to the woman at the well, asking her, "Give me a drink of water." Paul in Athens speaks about their altar to an unknown god. He quotes from their writers and so on. It's possible that when Paul raises the topic of righteousness, he's talking about Roman interest in a society of righteousness and justice, abiding by Roman law. And I'm using my imagination here, but Paul could ask, perhaps, "Felix, how can you have a just society when human beings have evil desires in their hearts? Felix, Drusilla, might it not be the case to truly have a just society? We all need self-control. Isn't that critical?" At this point, Paul is no longer having a conversation. Paul is meddling. Because you see, we know a bit about Felix and Drusilla. The first century Jewish historian Josephus talks about them. The Roman historian Suetonius talks about them. The Roman historian Tacitus talks about them. According to Josephus, Drusilla was the daughter of the Jewish king, King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa. She would have been approximately 20 years old at the time of our passage today. And this is her second marriage. And it's Felix's third marriage. Felix had met Drusilla some years back, smitten by her beauty, through a third party, he persuaded her to get her marriage dissolved so that he could marry her. And that's not the only blemish on Felix's character. The Roman historian Tacitus really does not like Felix, thinks he's a very unjust ruler. The Jewish historian Josephus, for whatever reason, paints him in slightly better colors. But even Josephus describes an account of Felix paying for a successful murder-for-hire scheme where he has a Jewish priest put to death. This is a Jewish priest who is a thorn in his side, speaking critically of him. So, Romans want law and order. They want justice and righteousness. Paul may be suggesting you need self-control to get there. The problem is even Felix and Drusilla themselves have lacked self-control in the way they've lived their lives. And that brings Paul to the point that only God's kingdom is truly just, because in the end, God will set everything right. There will be a final day of accounting for all people. Those who rebel against true righteousness, those who lack self-control, ought to beware, because they will face God's severe anger at the final day. And remember, the opening sort of umbrella topic was faith in Christ. So it's altogether likely that when he speaks of the final judgment, Paul also says, Felix and Drusilla, you can have your lack of self-control forgiven if you will commit yourself to Jesus. And it's a call to faith in Christ. Now, I want to spend some time talking about Felix here, but let's spend a moment before we do that thinking about Paul. Because Paul, and remember, Paul is concerned to always have a clear conscience before God. Paul, in this conversation, is exemplifying for us one particular aspect of having a clear conscience, and that is, how do you and I relate to the non-Christians in our lives? And we're seeing that Paul exemplifies this transparent, I am who I am wherever I go. This is who I am. I'm a follower of Christ. I'm a representative of the risen Lord. And what you see is what you get with me, no matter what my environment is. And so you and I, we don't have exactly the same gifts or exactly the same calling as Paul, but Luke and the Lord are presenting Paul to us as an example of what it looks like to have courage in the world, what it looks like to be bold, what it looks like to refuse to hide one's Christian identity in our relationships with the non-believing world. We return to Felix. So we're told that Felix is alarmed. Seems to be alarmed by his own lack of righteousness, his own lack of self-control, and certainly alarmed by the possibility of having to face God at the final judgment. If you're alarmed by future judgment, you either change your ways or you pretend it doesn't exist. That's what Felix chooses to do. He's alarmed. All right, that's enough for today. Attendance, take him back to his cell. I can't deal with this. It's escapism. Why is it? In some sense, if you're at the point of alarm at final judgment, you're actually pretty close to crossing the line of faith to Christ, are you not? What's holding Felix back? Well, read on. A few days later, Felix is by himself thinking about things. Should I call that guy Paul in again? He asks himself. You know, on the one hand, he might talk to me about final judgment again. I don't really like that. On the other hand, you know, apparently he's a good fundraiser. He mentioned bringing alms. Like, maybe Felix knows that he had traveled to the churches in Macedonia and Greece and had collected money to bring to the poor saints in Jerusalem. Paul had made reference to that. Maybe this guy, Paul, will bring me a bribe. I would treat his case favorably if I could get money for it, Felix thinks to himself. Final judgment, money. Final judgment, money. What means more to Felix? Attendance. Bring that guy, Paul, back in. And every time Paul enters the room, Felix is listening. Any coins jingling in his pockets? Of course, you and I know Paul better than he does. Paul's pockets are always completely quiet. Time goes on. Felix ponders again. What should I do about this case? I could set Paul free. That would be justice. I could keep Paul in prison. That would keep the Jews in Jerusalem at bay, make my life easier. Justice, make my life easier. Justice, make my life easier. Let's keep him in prison. Luke is giving us a portrait of the non-Christian. Why doesn't the non-Christian cross the line into faith in Christ? They have other loves, other things they love more than Jesus. When I say point and counterpoint, Luke in this passage is presenting us two different ways to live. How will you and I respond to the future reality of final judgment? God holding us accountable for our lives? Will we think of the final judgment as Paul did? It motivates me to live an upright life. Or will we think of final judgment as Felix did? I'm going to live according to my own desires. I'm going to shove final judgment as far away from my mind as I possibly can. And ultimately, it's a question of our deepest desires. If our deepest desires are for money or whatever it might be, right, then that means more to us than fleeing from God's wrath. If our deepest desires for the approval of others or what's easy for us, what makes life pleasurable in the moment, even more than doing what's right. Well, that, whatever's easier for me, is more important to me than being right in the face of God. And so, what about for you? If you think about how you live your life, how you conducted yourself this week, your external behavior, your words and so on, what do they reveal about your heart and what's inside in the deepest place? We come back then to this issue, the heart wants what it wants. Our deepest desires, they can't be changed. The heart wants what it wants. Or can they be changed? They can. That's what self-control is all about. And then we recall that self-control is one of the gifts of the Spirit. I want to present to you a model of the Christian life. And I trust that you are living your life according to this model. But ask the Lord, might he help you live more fully into this model? I'm going to talk about affections of the heart one and affections of the heart two. Affections of the heart 1A and B, affections of the heart 2. Here's what I mean. Affections of the heart 1A. I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and that has changed everything. Not just a surfacey belief that as a matter of fact Jesus rose from the dead, but not only that Jesus rose from the dead, but that was the fulfilling of the promise of the new kingdom. And so the old is gone and the new has come. All has been made new. The reign of God has appeared on earth. And remarkably, I, as a follower of Christ, am a part of this unshakable kingdom that's been inaugurated with the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the session of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is who I am. This is my identity. I have confidence in life because, wonder of wonders, I'm part of this new kingdom that started with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So affection of the heart 1A, the first coming of Christ, the resurrection of Jesus. Affection of the heart 1B is the second coming of Jesus, the general resurrection, the resurrection of the just and the unjust, the final judgment. I believe that too, and not just on the surface. I believe that I am going to be accountable to God, and that shapes the way I live because I believe that in the deepest part of who I am. And I try to go to sleep at night, not with an escapist sleep, but the sleep of being right with the Lord and having sought throughout the day to live an upright life before him. So, affection of the heart, based on the first and second coming of Christ. Affection of the heart, too, is counterpoint, right? We have point, counterpoint. Affection of the heart, too, is all our other loves, the idols of our heart, the inordinate affections, the things we love that we shouldn't love, our love for good things, but we love them too much. We love them more than God. And every day, point is at war with counterpoint. Every day, the deepest love of God that's rooted in the first and second coming of Christ is at war with my love for money and illicit pleasure and control and being approved by others and et cetera, et cetera. Right? And we have to choose what governs our lives. You know, a professional athlete, if they talk about a game and let's say they made some mistakes in a game, they'll say, you know, it was tough, just the flow of the game, just one thing after another, and in an instant, I made a poor choice. But what does the coach do? Coach says, well, let's come back to the film room. And we slow it all down and we watch the film slowly. Where did you get it wrong? Let's take a look, right? That's what our passage is doing. Because you and I would say, man, this week went by in a flash. And I do regret some things from this week. And our passage would say, slow it down. What happened? Where was your heart? Were you mindful of the new kingdom inaugurated with Christ's resurrection? Were you mindful of the second coming and future accountability to the Lord? Let's think about these things. And can we rework it this week, having a better mindset? The Lord wants through Acts 24 to reshape, to rework our way of approaching things so that we get it better next time. Slow things down. Okay, what's going on here? How can I get my orientation here in the middle of this tense moment of real life that's difficult? Get my bearings correct. And where you falter with this, right? Cry out to the Lord. Lord, I want to have the right perspective on this. I want to have the right heart affections on this. Let us this morning recommit ourselves to walking through the ups and downs, the trials, the aspects of life that go by in a blur and we regret how we did it. Let's recommit ourselves to say, no, I'm going to focus on the first coming, the resurrection of Christ who makes all things new. I'm going to focus on the second coming and my accountability. And that's going to change how I live in the moment. And all those tugs on my heart, all those things that pull me in the wrong direction, they will be relativized in the light of what's most important. Oh, may it be that way for each of us. Father in heaven, we thank you for Luke, who gave us this book, and for Paul, whose example is so clear. You're stretching us, and may we live into this calling that you have given. We pray in Christ's name, amen. We're going to sing our closing hymn from the Green Book, number 429, and we will sing this a cappella.